Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
I want us to get a good picture from the Word of God, because the Word of God is living. And I believe the Spirit of God takes His Word and He works in us. And so I hope that today in your mind's eye, you will be able to see transpired when Christ was on the cross. So we're going to talk about some of the different aspects. We're going to look at some of those different areas. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. I'm going to read through verse 44. Then we're going to just stay right here today. We're going to look at some of these verses and go right through it. So let's begin Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they mocked him. They took the robe off of him from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over him and over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast in the same in his teeth. Let's stop right there. We're going to look through this passage, and I hope that in your mind's eye, you're going to be able to be back at that place, because Matthew gives us these beautiful word pictures inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us understand exactly what's going on. I think of the life of Jesus and this prayer, and we're going to be looking at the prayer of Jesus, because I think that even here we're going to see Jesus' prayer. But he was in the flesh. He is God, but he is also man. He was fully God and fully man, and that is beyond our comprehension. He taught his disciples how to pray, and we had to learn to pray in that same way. In John's gospel, we have Jesus' great high priestly prayer. He prays for us. He prayed for you, for all of us that would come. In his entire life, it is a life that is surrounded by wickedness. And I want you to consider the picture that we see, you know, as this church observes her two ordinances, baptism. We recognize the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we are likened to that, that we are also buried with him in baptism and risen to walk in the newness of life. And when this church takes the Lord's Supper, the broken body that shone in the unleavened bread. His body was sinless. His blood was shed on our behalf. And that's what we recognize in those two great ordinances. But we're going to examine the people at the cross, the evil, the wickedness. And although he went there willingly because of his love, we're going to consider the fulfillment of his prayers. We're going to see the fulfillment of his grace and his mercy and his the great love where which he loved us. So in all of this, I want us to realize that in the background, for so many years, the wicked treatment of Jesus, it doesn't begin here. If you remember Herod the Great, literally it's Mega Herod, and Herod had 10 concubines, and he liked to name his child Herod. We have Herod Agrippa, which is the son of Herod the Great, Mega Herod. We have Herod Agrippa that is spoken of, and he is also a part of this because of he had John the Baptist. And you remember the story. He had John the Baptist in prison. He held John for about a year. John is beheaded just a year before this time that we're reading. His life, he was executed by Herod Agrippa, but his father was just as wicked. Herod the Great worried about all of his kingdom. He worried about who was going to come. And that's why when the Magi, the wise men, those kings from the east came, they said, "We want to see the king of the Jews." What is Herod the Great do? He has all those children under the age of 2 killed. So I want you to see that wickedness was all through the life of Jesus. It did not begin at this point. It had gone on. Old Herod wanting to kill him, slaughtered the babies, and then the wicked scribes and the Pharisees. Think about all of the time that Jesus was preaching and teaching, and they said, "He's doing this by Beelzebub. He's doing this by the prince of the devil. He's not doing this by God's hand. All of these great things that he's doing were evil." So they betrayed, they slandered him. They tried to just cause people not to trust in Jesus, not to be convinced by the miracles, not to be convinced by the words and the teaching. Because, you know, one of the things that they said of Jesus, "Teacher, master, rabbi," how often did they call him that? Why? Because he was most noted for his teachings and his preaching. He was most noted for those things that he was saying. So they recognized this is a great prophet of God. Well, he was much more than that, wasn't he? And of course, Jesus condemned them for their false religion. He condemned them for holding to this man-made Judaism. And it was wickedness that eventually secured the condemnation by death, violating every standard of justice and truth, honor, in both Jewish and the Gentile law. So wickedness betrayed him. Wickedness had already kissed him when he was in the garden. Wickedness had him arrested. Wickedness had framed him. They denied him. They slapped him. They punched him. They spit on him. They mocked him. And it was wickedness that would execute him, the wickedness of men. And that's what Peter in Acts chapter 2 talks to those Jews of that day. And he tells them, "You have crucified this Jesus." Well, we know it was our sins. From a human standpoint, the wickedness fastened him to the cross through those old nails. In humiliation, torture, they hated Jesus in his life and in his death. It's a whole contrast from wickedness and glory. And wickedness didn't just kill Jesus, it tormented him. It's not just at the agonies of being nailed to the cross, but that's why I wanted to read this portion so that we could see the mockery that continued on. Their hostility, every kind of wickedness that was coming on. They were torturing him, and yet they wanted to make him a mockery. And that's what Matthew's responsibility is to show not just the agonies of the cross, not just what he endured. And we're going to look at four groups of people, and we're going to look at their wickedness. They're all right here, right in these passages that we just read. And I want to point them out to you. And each one demonstrates a different kind of wickedness, if there is such a thing. If there is such a thing as a different kind of wickedness. Let me just kind of bring this through, because there's those that are ignorant in their wickedness. There are those that are informed in their wickedness. And then there are those that are hypocritical in their wickedness. And then we're going to see the religious wicked. They're all right here. Everybody falls into those categories that reject Christ. And still today, there are people who are ignorant, and there are people who are informed. There are some that are mildly interested in Jesus. There are some that are religious people, and Jesus is a threat to their standard. So they've made up their own kind of Jesus. In this story, we see all four of them, but that's not how the story ends. We're going to find out. First of all, let's look at verse 27 again. The ignorant wicked, the ignorant wicked. It says the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into that praetorium. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers and gathered all of the Roman cohort around him. These are soldiers of Pilate, and he's just given Jesus over to them, and he has just released Barabbas. I think we're familiar with the story. I trust you're familiar with the story. He's given Barabbas back to the population. Pilate's already sinned against the dictates of his own conscience. He already sinned against his conviction, saying, he's an innocent man. I wash my hands of him. I don't want to have anything to do with. And the chief priests keep coming back and say, well, we can't do it. You have to do it. You have to be the one. Well, you see, Pilate was a governor. He follows one of Herod the Great's sons who had died. And this is why Herod Agrippa and Pilate always, they never got along, because Herod Agrippa was a tetrarch. That meant he was over a fourth of that kingdom. He just got a fourth of Herod the Great's kingdom. And he wanted, when his brother died, he wanted that part as well. He wanted a little more, but Caesar appointed a governor who's by the name of Pilate. They don't get along because, after all, this one wants that one's territory. And you see, so there's a great battle going on there. But of course, after the death of Jesus, they become friends. You know the story, how Herod, he had John the Baptist killed. And it says that he continually wanted to see Jesus, because he kept saying, and he said it over and over and over. That's the idea of the original language. He said it and he kept saying, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. John has come back. And he wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to make sure John wasn't raised from the dead. He was a little bit afraid. He was afraid, oh no, I killed John. What if it's John that's come back? Once Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, he says, oh, good, this isn't John. Whew, this isn't John. Maybe I can get him to perform some miracle. Maybe I can get him to do something. Maybe I can see him do something that I've been hearing about. And Jesus did not answer him a word. I don't care who you are. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He doesn't have to subdue himself to that. So now he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate is already going against his conscience. He's going against justice. He's sinning against his own character. He's sinning against his integrity. He is a miserable man because he wants the popularity. He wants to have his job secure. So he's going to listen to whatever these people say. I'm going to just go along. And rather than release Jesus, he repeatedly did pronounce him innocent. He had him scourged. He had him whipped. He had him beaten beyond our recognition, beyond what you would consider. And I want you to think about that as we're going to get back into the scripture. I want you to think about how horrible this whipping and the scourging was that would have laid his flesh so that it was a bleeding mess. all the way down through the muscle to the bone. Pilate is hoping to just calm the crowd. You see him whipped. You see what I've done to him. Now let me let him go. But no, the mob calls for crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. And as this passage opens, Jesus has endured this scourging in verse 26, and Barabbas has been released to them. And in verse 26, it said that he was scourged of Jesus and delivered him back to be crucified. These are these Roman legionnaires. Now, very often, legionnaires were Italians, but in this case, history has told us these are Syrians. This group Pilate had because the Syrians spoke Aramaic. And the Jews, remember, had been off in the Babylonian captivity and they learned Aramaic, very similar to biblical Hebrew, very similar to that. So the Jews were multilingual. They not only spoke Greek, the common Greek that we have in the New Testament, they spoke Hebrew. Many of them knew the Latin, but they knew the Aramaic. So Pilate brought these legionnaires, these Roman legionnaires from Syria. They're not Italians and they're not Jews. They don't know anything about Jesus. But they could speak to the people and the people could understand them. So that way these Jews understood and they could hold on to and listen to and be controlled by this group that Pilate had brought from Caesarea. Normally, they're not even stationed in Jerusalem, so they have no knowledge of what's going on. That's my point. They have no knowledge of who Jesus is. Whatever they are doing, they're doing in ignorance. And so they saw Jesus. Here's this strange, pathetic character. Maybe they think he's a fraud. Maybe they think he's a fake. Maybe they think he's mentally deranged. But they definitely think he's only worthy of being mocked. That's why what you have in the Gospel of Matthew, to them, it's all a joke. To them, it's just making fun. Jesus never spoke. Did you get that? Did you see that? He didn't speak to these people. He spoke to Pilate when Pilate said, "Are you a king? Tell me if you are a king." And he didn't. He said, "Yes, I am a king. I have to admit that." Otherwise, Jesus didn't say a word to these people. Surely they're questioning his intelligence. Surely they're questioning his sanity. Is this a sane man? I mean, we have many, many people around us in this day and age because of the profuse drug abuse and because of the drugs of today that seem like they're out of their mind. And you'll see them walking around talking to themselves and they seem deranged. I wonder if that's not what they thought of Jesus, that he was just some homeless, deranged man. They played with him like he was an idiot boy, mentally deficient, not worthy of anything, but he was the object of their jokes. They fully owned that Pilate is mocking the Jews by using Jesus. They were bought into that plan. And what they did is likely even under the eyes of Pilate. So he emerged later with Jesus and he faces the crowd. And so Pilate is very much aware. So they take Jesus into that guardhouse, into the praetorium. By the way, it's just next to the great temple that Herod the Great had built, or rebuilt, I should say, in the fortress Antonio. And that's where these guards would have been. And what did it say in verse 28? And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They stripped him. This is the beginning of the game that they're going to play. As pitiful is this man, bleeding from the scourging. His upper torso must have been shredded to the bone. And now to make matters worse, they strip him naked, and then they put this scarlet robe on over these horrendous wounds. Can you see that within your mind's eye? Can you get a picture of what Matthew is telling us? His flesh is opened, his blood is pouring out. Now this coarse robe thrown on a body to add to his agony. It says that there was a band of soldiers. The word is sparera, and it means a cohort. A cohort of soldiers. That could mean up to 600 soldiers. Remember in the garden, it says that there was a cohort that had come with the chief leaders of the priest and those temple guards. And when they ask Jesus, we're looking for Jesus, and he says, I am he, what happens? They fall down. Everyone falls down. Now picture not only the priest and the elders and Judas and all of the temple guard, 600 Roman soldiers. Tell me who's in control. Tell me who's in control here. Jesus, at a word, they all fell down. And now this band of soldiers, this 600 soldiers, all of them appear to want to be in on the fun. Their hatred of the Jews really intensifies the glee that they're mocking, because in their mind, they're mocking the Jews. This Jesus is a comedy. He is a comedic king. The Jews aren't inside. They would never go into a place that was occupied by the Gentiles, especially because they were preparing for the Sabbath. They were preparing for the Passover. These soldiers have Jesus now to themselves. They're wicked minds. It's a remarkable insight into that basic evil and human heart. Many men can picture doing such evil things. They have no concern for the agony of this man. They have no concern for his suffering, no interest in healing his wounds. They're only bent on aggravating his pain for their own fun. This is ignorant wickedness. Remember, they don't have any personal reason to dislike Jesus. He's never been part of their lives. They've had no conflict with him. He didn't come against their goals or against their ideas or their prejudices. He didn't come in any of those ways. But they find great joy in inflicting this devastating pain of our Savior. They undressed him. They put, the word is a chalybus. It's a Greek word. It means that it was a robe, a scarlet robe. Now, John says in John's gospel that it was a purple robe. That means that it probably started out purple, because a purple robe was that which would have been for the kings. It would have been that which showed royalty. But this is an old robe that had been washed so many times, and now the color has faded. It's changed, and that's why Matthew says that it is scarlet. It's faded from purple into scarlet. This would-be king with a mock imitation of royalty. And they gave him a crown, twisted together. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, a cheap imitation of the royal wreath that was worn by the Caesars. They crushed it into his head. They forced it into his head. We cannot even imagine what our Lord suffered in all of this. And so they put a reed in his hand to mock like a scepter. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him. And what did they say? Hail, King of the Jews! Sarcasm, ridicule. Only to humiliate our Savior. In verse 30, they spat on him and took a reed and smote him. It means that they began to smote him and they continually hit him and hit him and hit him on the head. And we can see in the other Gospels it says, now prophesy unto us. Tell us who hit you. Who is it that hit you? And our Savior spoke not a word. Of course, the ultimate indignity is to have someone spit on you. They're thinking nothing, no one but a fool to spit on. This is a hopeless, helpless person. We're free to do whatever we want with him because there's no possibility that he could retaliate. They did not know. They didn't know the power of our Savior. Little did they know what he could have done. And after this, they finished the mockery. Verse 31. Took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. So King James says, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, crucifixion procession, this is going up to the hill of Golgotha. In verse 32, it says, and as they came out, so as they come out of this great hall, as they come out of the praetorium, they're leading Jesus. And by the way, the sign that ends up on the cross, they're carrying it in front of him. And they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So they grabbed this man. By the way, you know, Simon of Cyrene, it mentions in one of the other gospels that he has two sons, one by the name of Alexander, one by the name of Rufus. Now witness this. And Rufus later is found to be in the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 16. Do you think that the crucifixion had an impact on people at that time? It absolutely did. And as they were coming out, they found Simon of Cyrene, this praetorium, this great thing. As they would lead out for an execution, they would go out through the major city streets. They would come out of the city gates, and it was a procession of humiliation. They go down the main street carrying the sign in front of him. The sign of verse 37, it says that here, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And executions were always carried out near a highway. They were always done because the Romans loved to do that. You know, the Romans crucified over 30,000 people. And they would line the highways in order to create fear so the people would be afraid so that they would not take an action of insurrection against Rome. A man by the name of Cyren of Cyrene. Now that's an old Greek settlement that's in the north of Africa, of Alexandria. It's now in what we know as Libya and Tripoli. They found him to carry the cross and they came to the place of a skull. It takes that name from its configuration. In verse 34, it says that they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So they gave him a wine drink that was mixed with gall, and Christ would not drink it. Why? Because gall is used as a narcotic, and it was used to somehow stupefy the victim, not for mercy, but so that he won't fight. Can you imagine willingly laying out there and saying, yeah, go ahead, put that nail in my hand. Put that nail in my foot. So that's why they would give these men gall to stupefy them so that they wouldn't fight so hard. That's what our Savior said. No, he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't fight them. He did not want his senses dulled. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lot that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So they parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots. That is spoken by King David in Psalm 22. Exactly. It's an interesting thing because that's written some 600 years before this, over 400 years before crucifixion was even a thing, before there was any form of execution where they would put piercing of the hands or of the feet. And King David, as that prophet, explained exactly what was going to happen. You can read about that in Psalm 22. It's exact fulfillment, the direct fulfillment in which the scripture tells us exactly what they're going to do. And every Jew had exactly 5 articles of clothing. They always had these. They had shoes, they had a head covering, they had a belt, an inner garment, and an outer cloak. So now the guards are going to gamble for these. That's what it says in verse 36. They gambled, and sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. What a statement. They were guarding him for what? Was someone going to come to rescue him? Was some great force there? The whole crowd had been screaming, crucify him, crucify him. They've been screaming for his death. And that leads us to verse 37. And they set over his head his accusation that was written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And above his head they put on the charge, that's the way it scripture says, against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That's the pinnacle of their mockery. It's their cynical, sarcastic, the way that they could get back at the Jews. Because after all, the Jews had blackmailed Pilate, if you think of it, by saying, "You're no friend of Caesar. If you don't follow this, then who are you?" These soldiers are willing, because Pilate was willing to kill this innocent man. The soldiers are ignorant, not innocent in the sense that they're sinless, but they don't realize exactly how they're being used by God to carry out God's great plan. They have not committed a crime that the rest of the crowd is going to carry out. Let's look at that. So in their sense, of course, there is no real innocence. They're doing their duty. They're following their orders. But they needlessly put scorn upon our Savior. They needlessly reject him. They don't know anything about him. And that leads us to the second group, the informed group, verse 38. "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him." So there's a third group. So let's think about these two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left. The word is lestai, which means that they're robbers. They're thieves. They might have been part of Barabbas' gang. They might have been part of that gang that before they were plundering robbers. They're not ignorant Romans. These are Jews. They know about Jesus. We're going to see that because all of the Jews knew about Jesus. They knew Jesus very clearly because down in verse 44, you can look there, it says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." In other words, and that's really kind of an outdated translation that sometimes we could lose its meaning. It says, the robbers that were crucified insulted him with the same words that the chief priest did. These are plundering robbers. They're not ignorant Roman. They know the claims of Jesus. They're casting the very same insults on him. They mock him at his claim that this is the Son of God. These are secular Jews. They're crass Jews. They're criminal Jews. They lived for the loot. They lived for what they could get. Little thought of right or wrong. Little thought of morality. Their guilt is greater than the ignorant ones, but their guilt, I would say, is less than the next crowd, the hypocritical crowd. Verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So they're hurling insults at Jesus. They're saying, if you're who you say you are. So now we have this third group, the crowd. Remember, just a few days earlier on Sunday, Jesus had come into the city and they cried out, "Hail Jesus! Hail King of the Jews! Hail Messiah! Hail Son of David!" And now somewhere in less than a week's time, now they're crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they don't stop there. The one that they had praised as the Son of David, the one that they had offered these hosannas to, the one that they had thrown their robes down and the palm branches, now he's a dying, unrecognizable mass of bloody flesh, executed by the very Romans that they hoped he was going to overthrow. And when Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans, they turned on him. They were wrong. On Sunday, they concluded, this isn't their Messiah. They'd heard him teach. They'd seen his miracles. They had likely known of the promise of this resurrection. They knew about Lazarus, how Jesus had raised Lazarus. And verse 37, it says that they were hurling abuse at him, literally blaspheming. And this is a continual action. They kept saying it and saying it and saying it. Come down from that cross. Who are you? If you're the Son of God, come down. If you are the Son of Man, come down from that cross. And they kept walking by and saying that and saying that. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted prosperity. They didn't want the forgiveness of sins. They didn't want the salvation. They're wagging their heads, it says. Exactly what Psalm 22 said they would do. It was a gesture of ridicule and scorn. It says that they pursed their lips. They put out their lips like, Have you ever seen anybody just, Maybe little kids with their television. Now, don't do that. That's what they're doing. They're mocking Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Just as they're passing by. Well, we've seen the ignorant wicked. We've seen the informed wicked. This hypocritical, fickle, indifferent wicked. But worst of all, there's the religious wicked. Verse 41. Let's meet them here. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So in the same way, everyone is mocking him. The Roman soldiers in their ignorance were mocking him. The robbers were mocking him. The passers-by were mocking him. And so the whole crowd mocking him. And now the chief priest with sarcasm, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. These are the wicked religious leaders. It says they were chief priests, scribes, elders, made up the council of the Sanhedrin, those 70 that ruled. They were experts in the Old Testament. They were experts in the word, in the scriptures. And they were supposed to be righteous. And they're mocking. Whatever power he did display, they attributed it, well, that was Satan. They only understood their self-interest sake. They're glad to see the one that they've hated being executed. They attack him. They attack his relationship with God. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now, if he delights in him, for if he says he's the Son of God, how ugly are the religious wicked, claiming to know and to serve and to represent God, and they blaspheme the very Son of God. False religious leaders lead people to hell. They're called blind leaders of the blind. False shepherds, thieves, wolves come in sheep's clothing. They're called hypocrites, whited sepulchers, blind guides, deadly snakes. They're doomed. Is there a hotter place in hell? They're doomed to the hottest place of hell. This is the scene. Four groups. Christ rejectors. The ignorant wicked. They're just callous. The informed wicked. They're just crass. They're more occupied with material. That's why they were thieves. And then we have the hypocritical, those fickle wicked. They're just careless, passing by, joining in on the scorn, on the mockery. And then you have the religious wicked, fully corrupt, and mark it. Satan always disguises himself as an angel of light. He is always there, working at the highest levels of wickedness and corruption in religious garb. They looked it. So from the cross, and according to Luke's gospel, Jesus looked out. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I said at the start of the message, and we're coming full circle now, that Jesus' prayers were always in accord with the Word. They were always in accord with the will of the Father. Because he is God in the flesh, but he's man. And let me tell you, when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a prayer for their salvation. It's a prayer for the salvation of the very people who were mocking him, who had nailed him to this cross. The very Son of God always prays according to the will of God, and his prayers are always answered. Every one of them is answered. And you can go very quickly to verse 54 in our text. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "What? Truly, this was the Son of God." Now the centurion, a part of that Roman cohort who led in the execution, and those that were part of the guard over Jesus, the ones who were ignorant, they saw him and they said, "This is the Son of God." When they saw the earthquake, I wonder if salvation did not come to this centurion. I wonder for each of us that knows Jesus Christ and we're looking for a heavenly home, if we're not going to meet this man, if we're not going to see him, if we're not going to get to know him, think of it, that his words were written in the very word of God. This is the Son of God. May we not have a moment that we would see that maybe others also had come to that knowledge. Others also had recognized that truth. And they came to know Christ as Savior. What about the informed ones? What about the thieves? One of them, according to Luke 23, says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew that he was a king. He knew a lot about Jesus. He knew he was a king and he knew he had a kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We're going to meet another one of these men. We're going to meet him with the Lord. Our Lord's prayer of forgiveness is answered. Soldiers are forgiven. They're redeemed. A thief is forgiven and is redeemed. What about the third group, that fickle, hypocritical group? It wasn't very long until on that day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, you read about that. And Peter stands up and boldly proclaims, "This is the Jesus whom you've crucified." And the scripture says they were pricked in the heart. And they said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved? How can we know this Savior?" And the word of God increased. And they came to know Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, we see how many? 3,000? That accepted Christ. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 believe. The prayer of our Lord is answered on behalf of soldiers, on behalf of thieves, on the thousands of the passing crowd. But what about the worst of the worst? What about the priest? The sixth chapter of Acts, in verse 7, it says, the number of the disciples had been increasing. It says in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples kept growing and multiplying. Not a small number. Many of the priests became obedient. Four groups there. The ignorant soldier, the informed thieves, that fickle mob, the religious leaders. I've said all of this to say, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus knows when he prayed, "Father, forgive them," the Father did. A friend of sinners, the very wicked that had mocked him, that had so mistreated him, had rejected him. They recognized this is the very Son of God. How evil is the evil that required the Son of God to endure such rejection even to his death. But on the other hand, how gracious is our God. I wanted to show how wicked the men were so that we could see the contrast of how great and glorious is our God in his great ability to save each one of us. To save us who are guilty of the rejection that put him on that cross. For Jesus gave his own life. He didn't fight. He gave it up freely. No man took his life. The wickedness of Calvary was a monstrous thing. The grace of God is so much greater. The grace of God is even more glorious. The scripture says, where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. I hope that that will just impact us. It's a simple story.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen just as he said." Is no longer dead.